As always, if you don't have a Bible or you forgot yours, there should be one in the pew rack around you, or you can share with someone next to you. And we are going to be taking a break from unpacking our vision. If you haven't been here for a while, we are unpacking in the month of August and September our new vision moving forward, where we believe God is calling us to. And I was told that usually on the long weekend, not a lot of people are here, but I guess we were wrong. There seems to be a good number of people here, but we're going to take a break and continue unpacking our vision next week. And so for this morning, we want to look at one of my favorite parables in the Bible in Matthew 18. If you've ever read the Gospels, so that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that Jesus loved to speak and teach in parables. Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever walked on the face of the earth, and his teaching style was just so incredible. Oftentimes, he would speak in parables for a couple of different reasons. Usually, large crowds would follow Jesus. Either they had heard about him or heard that this guy was healing people and raising people from the dead and casting out demons. And so large crowds would come to hear Jesus speak. And when he spoke in parables, he did it to reveal the truth to some people while hiding it from other people. And a lot of times we see even the disciples didn't really understand the parables, because often afterwards Jesus would have to kind of explain the meaning of it to them, because they had a hard time getting what Jesus was teaching. And so this morning we're going to be looking, like I said, at Matthew 18. It's this amazing portrayal of the gospel and a glimpse at how the kingdom of God operates. A question is asked of Jesus, and he answers it, and then he goes into this beautiful story about the unmerited, undeserving forgiveness given to a wicked servant. And so if you have your Bibles ready, we will read this parable starting in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. It says this: "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The reading of God's word. So let's walk through what is happening here this morning. Jesus has been teaching in verses 15 to 20 about forgiveness and kind of the process that followers of him should take when they're kind of seeking forgiveness and there's conflict within the body. And then Peter pipes up and he asks Jesus a question. Now, this isn't out of the norm, because oftentimes the disciples would ask Jesus questions about things they saw or things that he had said, or a lot of times they were having disputes with one another, and then they would ask Jesus to settle the dispute. And so it's not out of the norm that Peter would ask a question. And I'm sure Jesus was used to it. Peter's question is essentially, How many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me? And that's a fair question. But to understand the importance of Jesus' answer, we need to know a little bit about Jewish culture and about rabbinic teaching, so what the rabbis would teach their followers. In Jewish thought, it was taught that someone only had to forgive someone else three times. So if someone sinned against you, you had to forgive them. If they sinned against you again, you had to forgive them. Again, you forgive them. Four times, you're off the hook. You don't have to forgive them anymore. And so you would forgive people up to three times, and then after that, you don't have to forgive them anymore. You've done your part. There are three passages in the Old Testament that point to this kind of thinking, and we can see maybe where the Jewish teachers got this understanding. Job 33:29. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Amos 1:3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead. Amos 2:6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So you can kind of see, it seems that God is saying, three times I'll forgive Israel, four times I'm not going to hold back my punishment. And so this is where they got that line of thinking. I only have to forgive someone three times and then I'm off the hook. So this makes Peter's response kind of interesting. We have to remember, Peter is a Jew. He probably would have known the standard that was taught to the Jews. And so when Peter asks Jesus, is seven times enough, you can kind of see that he's going well above the standard that was taught. And we don't know why Peter chose seven times. It could be that it was a common biblical number for completeness. Maybe Peter was just trying to, you know, go double and then a little bit more to impress Jesus. How many times? Seven times, Jesus? We don't know. But it was well past the three times that was expected. And Jesus' answer is incredible. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So Jesus says, not three times, not seven times, but actually 70 times seven. And depending on what translation you have, it either says 70 times seven or 77 times. So that doesn't really matter. What Jesus is getting at is the heart of the matter. So Jesus says, not seven times, actually 490 times. That's 70 times seven if you're not a math person. 490 times. Now, we know that Jesus wasn't saying that we're going to walk around with, okay, well, Molly made me mad today. She has forgiveness. 396. Oh, 390. You have 100, roughly 100 more times. You're walking on thin ice. No, that's not what Jesus was getting at. He's not just prescribing a new number so that we keep track. He's getting to the heart of the issue. And he so often does this. This is what makes Jesus such an incredible teacher. He so often does this. The entire Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus doing this. And we're going to unpack this starting in October. We're going to be going through the book of Matthew together. But we see all throughout that, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, and he raises the bar even higher. A lot of people say that Jesus came to make life easier and we don't have to follow the law. Wrong. He made it way harder. He raises the bar so that it's actually a heart issue. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who's angry at their brother will be liable to judgment. He says, you've heard that it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. And so Jesus, over and over and over again, he takes the outward rule-keeping aspect of the law and he slams it home into our hearts. He makes it even harder. He says, if you look at a woman lustfully, it's equal to having sex with her. If you're angry at your brother, it's like you just murdered him. And so he raises the bar. And so he's doing this in our passage this morning. He's saying not seven times, actually 490 times. And the number doesn't matter. He's saying this attitude and this culture of forgiveness. There's not a new limit on how many times we forgive, but there's this overflowing of forgiveness from someone who claims to follow Christ. And so then Jesus follows up this amazing statement that he just made with a parable to explain it and unpack it a little bit more and put it into perspective. And so we're going to pull 2 points from our parable this morning. The forgiveness God extends towards us, and in return, the forgiveness that Jesus demands that we give to one another. So the parable, a king is settling his accounts, and he's calling his servants in to begin one by one to settle his accounts, and so that they would pay back their debts to him. And so he brings a servant in front of him that owes him 10,000 talents. And so the servant can't really pay it back, so the king orders him to be sold, his wife to be sold, his children to be sold, and him to repay the debt, essentially, that way. Sell everything he has and try and recoup some of this debt. The servant falls before the king. He pleads with him to give him more time. I'll pay you back. Just give me some more time. The king has pity on the servant, and the word pity is actually compassion in the Greek, and he lets him go, actually canceling his debt. I wish I had known this when I'm dealing with my student loan people. Please have mercy on me. Okay, well, you can just go. That never happens these days. But the king just says, you can go. Your debt is canceled. You don't have to pay it back. He doesn't just give him more time to pay it back. He says, you know what? The debt's gone. You don't owe me a penny anymore. And so he lets him go, not expecting to be paid back. He was free to go. Now, this is the first act of the parable. This parable is split into 3 acts. And so we want to just camp out here for a moment and talk about a few things in order to understand the significance of this. Just to be perfectly clear, because a lot of times we can play wonky games and try and make ourselves the hero. We are not the king forgiving debts. You and I, in the story, are represented by the wicked servant. Jesus is the king. So we just have to make sure we do that, because a lot of times, yeah, I have to forgive so many people's debt. I'm like the king in the story. No, you're not. You're like the servant in the story. Jesus is the king. And we are represented by the wicked servant. And so this servant is brought before him, and he owes 10,000 talents. And I know when I first read that story, it was a little confusing because I just assumed a talent was like a coin or a bill. And so my mind automatically goes, well, he owed him $10,000. But you need to understand that the currency and the economy is completely different than ours is today. And so what is a talent? In the Old Testament, a talent was a unit of weight. And so one talent equaled roughly 75 pounds. So 1 Chronicles 20, 1 and 2 gives us a good example. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. Now, when I read that, I went, wow, that's a heavy helmet, 70 or heavy crown. 75 pounds of gold was used to make this crown. And so all throughout the Old Testament, when you see the word talent, it's attached to a weight. A talent is roughly 75 pounds. Now, in the New Testament, a talent was the highest known denomination of currency. It wasn't a unit of weight anymore, but it was a way of quantifying currency. So it wasn't a bill. You didn't carry around talents in your pocket. It wasn't a coin. It was a way of describing a sum of money. It was a unit of monetary reckoning. One talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages for a common laborer. And so I have the whiteboard up here. We're going to do some math this morning. Some of you are like, oh my word, math in church. But we need to understand why Jesus uses the numbers that he uses. So a talent in the New Testament represents 20 years' wages for a common laborer. And so in our story this morning, Jesus uses the sum 10,000 talents. Now, it's interesting because 10,000 is the highest number in Greek that Greek has a word for. There is no word in Greek for 20,000 or 50,000 or 100,000. The highest number in Greek that they have a word for is 10,000. And a talent is the highest denomination of currency. So you can already kind of see what Jesus is doing. He's picking the highest amounts of both things. So let's do some math this morning to figure out in our economy, in our day and age, what does 10,000 talents equal out to? And it'll help us see what Jesus is getting at. So the average construction laborer in Canada, does anyone have an idea of what they make per hour? How much? $100 an hour? Oh man, they wish. $17.50. And if you are a construction laborer and you make less than that, you can go tell your boss, I want a raise. The average in Canada is $17.50. That's what they make per hour as a construction laborer. So at 2,000 hours a year, which is roughly 40 hours a week, give or take, 2,000 hours a year, a construction laborer makes $35,000 a year. And now I'm not doing, well, what about EI and income tax and all that kind of jazz? We're not doing that this morning. $35,000 a year is what a construction laborer roughly makes in Canada. Now, in our text this morning, a talent is 20 years of a common laborer's salary. And so if you take 35,000 times 20, is anyone like Rain Man in here that can, got it? Anybody? Seven, wow, seven. He's got his calculator. That doesn't count. $700,000. So one talent in the New Testament is equal in our day and age to $700,000. Now, Jesus, in his story this morning, says that the servant owed 10,000 talents. So 700,000 times 10,000 is $7 billion. Huge. Astronomical. And the reason that Jesus uses this is very intentional. The servant owed $7 billion. It wasn't as if he had borrowed $20 from the king and he just couldn't pay it back. $7 billion. This is huge. This is unpayable. No servant would ever be able to pay this back. Actually, in our day and age, I looked it up. There's only 193 people in the world that can actually pay this back. Out of 7.3 billion people on the planet, only 193 people have this kind of money to pay it back. $7 billion. That's a ridiculous amount of money. That is just unthinkable. And unbelievably, in our story, the king, the servant is brought to in front of him, and the servant begs for more time, which time, you could have all the time in the world. You're never going to pay this back. And the king says, actually, it's forgiven. Don't even worry about it. Debt canceled. $7 billion canceled. You don't even have to pay it back. I believe that there's three things that we can pull just from this first act of the parable that we need to understand, knowing that Jesus, yes, it was a very good story, but he wasn't just telling a whimsical story about kings and servants and paying back debt. It's supposed to be a glimpse of how the kingdom of God operates. And so there's three things we want to pull. The first is that you and I owe a massive debt to the God of the universe because of our sin. Like I said, the wicked servant in the story represents you and I, and we owe a massive debt because of our sin. Jesus purposefully uses this outlandish, ridiculous amount of money. To his hearers in that time, in the New Testament era, in the first century, that would have just been unthinkable. 10,000 talents? Are you kidding me? And he purposefully uses such a ridiculous amount of money to prove a point, to show the massiveness of this servant's debt, to show his utter helplessness and his need for mercy. The debt that we owe God for our treason, for our sin against him, is massive. It is monstrous. And this debt goes back to the very beginning, to Genesis 3, to Adam and Eve willingly rebelling against God in the garden, committing idolatry, choosing to place themselves as God in their own lives. They broke God's command. They committed high treason against the king and essentially became enemies of God, Scripture tells us. And because of that, the entire human race, everybody in this room, the common denominator is that we are born sinners. We are born guilty of sin. We have inherited guilt and we have inherited corruption from Adam. We are not born perfect. I know when little Ruby came out, I was like, oh, you're so perfect, but you are just a little sinner. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I'm just kidding. But the Bible is clear throughout that people are born sinful. We are not born perfect. We don't sin and then we become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, Ephesians 2:3 tells us our very nature is that we're children of wrath. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's more, Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray at birth, speaking lies. And this is a very hard part of the gospel to understand, but it's crucial. This is the bad news. We are sinners. We owe a massive debt of sin that is unpayable, astronomical. This is the bad news. This is actually terrible news. This is the worst news that humanity could ever have. And it leads us into our second point. You and I are incapable of paying our debt back. In verse 25, we read, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. You and I cannot pay back our debt of sin. It is impossible. And so that's why Jesus chose such a ridiculously large sum of money for his parable, to prove the helplessness of all of us. But since the beginning, human beings have attempted to somehow pay this debt back on their own. We either attempt to pay it back, or we hide our sin, or we try and minimize it. Adam and Eve did this right away. Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So that was their solution. Well, let's go hide. We have this huge debt. We have this massive sin that we just committed. Let's go hide from God. Throughout the Old Testament, we see animal sacrifices as a way for people to temporarily cover their sin. So if you sinned, you would bring a dove or a sheep or a cow and you would kill it and you would burn it as an offering to God. But the sin problem, the debt was actually never paid by that system. Never. It was simply a reminder to the people of Israel of how costly their sin was. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the Israelites, their sin was never taken away. The debt was never paid. It was just a way to show them how costly sin is. It requires death. Sin was simply managed. It wasn't dealt with. If you look throughout church history, there's been numerous attempts for humanity to pay back their debt of sin. In the Catholic Church, if you sinned, you would confess to your priest. He may tell you to say a certain number of Hail Marys, and then your sin is paid for. In medieval times, indulgences were popular. If you don't know what that is, you can look it up when you get home. But if you had sin or you wanted to reduce a dead relative's time in purgatory, then you could buy indulgences or you could earn indulgences by good deeds. And even the Crusades, a lot of people were roped into going into the Crusades because the church offered indulgences if you went and fought against whoever they were fighting against. So indulgences were a way to try and chip away at that debt, to try and pay back what they owed God. And even today, we still play games like this. We attempt to pay back our debt of sin on our own. And so you've heard me say it lots, but we do this with religion. Even unchurched people who maybe have a faint idea of God or heaven or the afterlife, you know, as long as you do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad, then when you stand before God, he's going to go, hey, not bad. Okay, you can come in. You did more good than bad. And you're trying to get rid of the sin in your life. Even churchgoers, those who claim to follow Jesus, we do this all the time. We say we believe in Jesus and the cross and his death, but we subtly try and add things as a way for us to have control over the debt that we owe to God. And so, you know, I've heard the saying, you don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. We do that. Well, we don't play cards. We don't get tattoos. We don't dance. We don't see movies. We only wear certain types of clothing, and our church attendance is kind of calculated by God. And then when we show up in heaven, he weighs all of that out, and then you're allowed in. But that's not true. Actually, all religions are attempting to do this. Every world religion is attempting to deal with this problem on their own. And that's what makes Christianity so unique, because it says, you can't. It's impossible. You need Jesus to deal with this sin problem. But just like the servant in the parable, I need to stress this, our debt of sin cannot be paid back by ourselves. There is nothing we can do. Nothing. $7 billion Jesus uses. William Temple said this, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. You bring nothing to the table. Your debt cannot be paid back. It's not as if you're going to barter with God to try and get this taken care of. You bring nothing to the table. The debt is too big, but luckily the parable doesn't end there. This is only Act 1. And we see in the end of Act 1, we see this amazing act of mercy. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This is amazing. This is an amazing turn of events. A $7 billion debt wiped clean. And the servant had simply just asked for more time. Just give me more time. Give me some more time and I'll find a way to pay it back. And the king said, actually, it's taken care of. Don't even worry about it. What an incredible picture of the mercy and the grace extended towards us. Jesus' death and resurrection pays our debt. God the King, being rich in love, sent Jesus to pay the debt of sin on our behalf. Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinning, never rebelling, was absolutely holy and blameless, and he willingly went to the cross on our behalf, enduring torture, shame, humiliation, pain, and death. The wrath of God, his righteous anger against our sin, was poured out onto Jesus. So just like in the parable, our debt is gone when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's incredible. But for many of us, we would just love to close our Bibles and say amen and leave this place and say, may it be so, and just kind of move on. But unfortunately, the parable doesn't end there. And this is only the first act, and so we need to see what happens in Act 2, verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So here we get a glimpse of the real heart of the servant. He leaves the king's presence. He runs into a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. And so what would that have been in our day and age, in our economy? Remember, this servant was just forgiven 10,000 talents, $7 billion. So if we try and justify his actions, obviously 100 denarii must have been twice that much or even more than what he had just been forgiven. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. And so 100 denarii was roughly 20 weeks worth of labor, or in our economy, $14,000. $14,000. And look at the response that's given. He chokes him. He's demanding the money back. And the other servant is begging for mercy, and I find it interesting that he uses actually almost word for word the same words that the first servant had used. Have mercy on me. I will pay you back. And yet he refuses. He throws his fellow servant into jail until his debt is paid back. This man, we have to understand this, his man was just forgiven, in our day and age, $7 billion, and he refuses to forgive $14,000. How can this happen? And we can go, how wicked is that servant? Why would he do that? What's wrong with him? Why? That's such a small amount. Why couldn't he forgive him? But remember, you and I are represented in the story by the wicked servant, and you and I do the same thing all the time. I have been forgiven a massive debt of sin, massive, unpayable, and I deserve death. And Jesus paid that debt for me, and he willingly gives me his righteousness, and I give him my sin. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. And then when someone sins against me, someone lies to me, someone gossips about me, hurts me, steals from me, I look at them and I say, I can't forgive you. Do you see the hypocrisy that Jesus is trying to get at here? That we would willingly accept Jesus' forgiveness of our debt and yet refuse to forgive others. It makes no sense whatsoever. When someone receives the forgiveness of God, they can't help but forgive others. Now, this is how the story ends. Act 3, news gets back to the king, and this servant is brought before him. And verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And this last sentence, not part of the parable. This is Jesus speaking directly to each one of us. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is a very grave, a very stern warning from Jesus. And really, it's a sad end to the story. The king is furious. He throws the servant in jail until he should pay back all his debt. And actually, it's interesting because the word jailer in Greek actually is torturer. And so we know that this servant will never be able to pay back this debt, ever. And so he's sent to be tortured until he can pay back his debt. It's a picture of hell. It's a picture of eternal judgment and punishment. And then Jesus ends this parable by saying, God the Father is going to do the same thing to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. And we can go, okay, wait, time out. That seems a little intense. I thought that if I just kind of accepted Jesus, I'm good to go. And Jesus seems to be saying, if you don't forgive other people, actually, you're going to be thrown into hell just like the servant. And so what is Jesus getting at? And I believe that it's this: someone who has truly experienced the forgiveness of Jesus will forgive others. Someone who has truly experienced the forgiveness of Jesus will forgive others. It's very clear from the parable that the wicked servant didn't really get it. His cancellation of debt hadn't resulted in a heart change, because right away he had opportunity to extend that same kind of forgiveness on a vastly smaller scale, and yet he refused to. So it hadn't connected to his heart. Maybe he didn't see his debt as being all that bad. Maybe he actually thought he had a chance at paying it back. Maybe he didn't really realize the severity of the issue, but regardless of what it was, the forgiveness and grace extended to him hadn't penetrated into his heart. Now, I need to be clear. I don't think this parable is telling us that as Christians, we need to walk around in fear, making sure that we forgive every single person, or if we forget, or if we take too long, then bam, you're in hell. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. But here's what we need to understand. If someone who claims to have received the forgiveness of God refuses to forgive others, they haven't truly experienced God's forgiveness. I'll say that again. If someone claims to have received the forgiveness of God and yet spends their life refusing to forgive others, I would question whether they've actually experienced the forgiveness of God. When we realize and understand that God has canceled our debt of sin, that Jesus' blood has paid it in full, how could we withhold forgiveness from other people? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is saying that an evidence of receiving forgiveness from God or truly understanding salvation would be a willingness to forgive others. And there would be a disconnect for someone who claims to love and follow Jesus and yet refuses to forgive others. Because I think it's possible for someone to profess salvation, but not actually possess it. I believe that it's actually possible for someone to be fooled into thinking that they are following Jesus, and they profess it, but they aren't actually possessing it. And this would be a prime example of that. Someone who professes faith in Jesus and yet refuses to forgive others might not actually have salvation in Jesus. If there's no evidence of life change or transformation, it's fair to ask, have you actually experienced the grace and mercy of God? There's other instances in Scripture that show the importance of this. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, to be sure, I'm not saying that followers of Jesus need to be doormats and we just allow people to walk all over us and we just kind of have to forgive them. So we just become punching bags for people. That's not what I'm saying. And actually, the Bible gives clear instructions for how we handle grievances and sin and conflict within the body of the church. We're not called to be pushovers. And yet, I can't help but think, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he looked at the people who had whipped him and had spit on him and had mocked him and had drove nails into his hands and feet. And what did he say? Did he curse them? No, he said, Father, forgive them. Also, many of you have had terrible things done to you. People have sinned against you. You've been hurt. And in no way is Jesus saying, well, get over it. Forgive them or else you're going to go to hell. In no way is Jesus just saying, well, get over it. Your hurt doesn't matter. That is not what Jesus is saying. And first, you need to take comfort in the fact that Jesus experienced the very same things, but on a much worse level that you and I have experienced. He was rejected. He was despised. He was abandoned. But here's the thing. I have met many, many Christians who have lived with unforgiveness in their hearts for decades because of something a fellow believer said or did to them. Well, if you only knew what they did to me, then you would realize that I just can't forgive them. And we need to realize that actually if they're following Jesus as well and they've asked for forgiveness, God's already forgiven them. It's just you that hasn't. The point of the parable is not Jesus just telling us to lay aside our feelings and when we get hurt, we're just robots and, you know, you're forgiven. It doesn't bother me at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. But when we see the comparison between what we have done to the God of the universe compared to what we do to one another, it is so small in comparison. And Jesus is trying to show us that when you weigh our $7 billion of debt compared to how we hurt one another, we should be able to forgive one another. When you view the fact that God wiped out our debt in the person, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. If you're a person who has a really hard time forgiving people, and maybe you've lived with unforgiveness for years, you need to ask yourself, and as your pastor, I need to be worried for you and say, have you actually experienced the forgiveness of Jesus? If you have lived for years and you are unable to forgive someone, I would say there is a disconnect in your heart that is causing you not to be able to forgive others. And maybe you actually haven't experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. Now, I don't want us to all run out of here and call up everyone. I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. Okay, there, I don't have a problem anymore. Because Jesus is very clear in verse 35 that we need to forgive our brothers from our heart. So it's not just giving lip service to forgiveness. Well, of course I'm a follower of Jesus. Of course I understand God's forgiveness. Here, I forgive you. There you go. Now I understand it. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says you have to forgive them from your heart. And I would say if you're having a hard time with that, don't try to, in your own way, trying to fix it, but ask God, God, why am I having such a hard time forgiving people? God, have I actually experienced your forgiveness? But Jesus actually demands that his followers live like this, that we live in a culture of forgiveness with one another. And I actually can't think of a better way to end our service than to take communion together. Communion is a way that we remind ourselves of the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. It's a perfect picture of this parable, that we had this unpayable debt, and yet Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay our debt, and if we trust in him, God doesn't see our debt. He sees Jesus's perfect righteousness. And so as we go into a time of communion, and as the band plays and takes some time to reflect, we're going to take it ourselves, so I'll pray, and then when you are ready, you can come up and take the bread and the juice and go back, and you can take it on your own. But spend some time praying. Ask Jesus, If there's any sin in your life that you need to repent of and bring before him before you take the elements, if there's someone in your life you need to forgive before you do that, then do it. If they're here, walk across the room and talk with them. And that we would be a church of extended forgiveness to one another. Because that's what our King Jesus demands of us. And so I'll ask the band to come forward and I'll read about the night that Jesus died, and then we'll pray, and then you can come forward. And when you're ready, we don't have to all get up and go at once. If you want to pray, if you want to sing along, if you just want to sit and do a heart check on yourself, and then you can come forward. If you have kids, parents, I'll let you use your discretion of if they're going to participate or not. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is not for you. Jesus commanded his followers to take communion, and so you can just sit. You don't have to feel pressure. Oh, well, everyone else is getting up to do it. Don't do that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can just watch. This is what Jesus commanded his followers to do. In Matthew 26, verse 26, it says this, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so this is a portrayal of the gospel. And this is a reminder of the forgiveness of this massive debt that was paid on our behalf and how we are called to forgive one another. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for this parable. Jesus, I just thank you that you are such an incredible teacher, that there has been no one else in the history of the world that could teach like you could. And God, I thank you for this parable that so clearly shows us the gospel, the fact that you are reigning as king and we have an unpayable debt. And we deserve hell and we deserve death. And yet Jesus, in your mercy, you paid our debt. That if we trust in you, our debt is gone. And so God, as we enter into a time of communion, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of our hearts. God, that you would work in this place right now. And that if there's sin in our lives, that you would bring it to mind and that we would repent of it. And God, if there are people in our lives that we need to forgive or ask for forgiveness, that we would do it in this moment. And that we would follow what you command us to do, Jesus, out of a great love for you. And so we invite you into this place, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work among us as we reflect on your goodness and your graciousness and your mercy towards us, Jesus. Amen.